But we can go ahead and launch in here. So we've worked our way through 1 Corinthians 13, that whole chapter on love. There's so much more to be said there that really we didn't take the time for. But sitting that in the context of 12 and now 14 and the work of the church. Now here's the thing that's fixing to happen within the next couple of weeks. If you've read ahead, then what you'll see is this chapter, at least the first two-thirds, three-quarters of this chapter, are very focused on really the idea of the spiritual gift of tongues. And when we get into that, we could spend a lot of time on that as a theological issue. There's plenty of work to be done drilling down on, you know, what is the gift of tongues and how does it work and all of that. But while we will not ignore that, and we will definitely dig into it some, I want to give you an idea of context, okay? A little bit of larger context. Why is Paul so obsessed with the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14? The answer is pretty simple, because that's the gift that the Corinthian church was obsessed with. Of all the spiritual gifts that exist, of which I'm convinced we do not have a complete list, and they are manifold beyond what we can really imagine, of all the ways in which Holy Spirit works uniquely in each individual believer, and works in a special, spirit-empowered way in each individual believer, the Church of Corinth is obsessed, passionate, single-mindedly focused on that spiritual gift of tongues. And so Paul has to, when he writes this letter, he has to work on that spiritual gift of tongues and with an understanding there. And so when you read 1 Corinthians 14, it's really easy, if indeed you're in a local church that has kind of an obsession with the spiritual gift of tongues. Like, oh man, this is one-to-one direct application. And if you're not in that context, it becomes easy for it to become a distraction to you, some weeds to get into. Oh, here's a theological thing that we can kind of put on the table and dissect in this cold, calculated, not personal way, but because this particular issue doesn't apply to me, it's easy for me to be just kind of really detached from it and just make it a theoretical, theological conversation. The problem with that approach is it ignores a larger context. A larger context that tells us that Holy Spirit inspired this letter to a local church that had this issue because local churches tend to have issues. And we tend to have issues we keep coming back to, and as a matter of fact, we tend to have ones we get hung up on. It becomes endemic to cultures. There are things that you can say with a broad brush. This is a problem within the American church. Okay? I'm better at speaking to that one because that's my context. That's my experience has been within the American church. There are other broad brushes you can say, oh, well, this is a problem within this denomination or that denomination. This is a problem amongst people who have this particular philosophical bent and become Christians and come into the church. We can paint with these broad brushes, but we can get a little bit finer on our brush too. We look at local congregations, and then we start to look at ourselves too. None of this is meant to be applied as, oh, this is just about me and me alone. All right? All of this sits in the context of being the church, which means even where we grab personal application, and we should, and we must, that application, that understanding sits within the context of we are a congregation. We are a body of Christ. And so if we're going to be the church, we have to learn to do it well. And that means sometimes engaging in ways that change me as the individual, but also change us as a congregation and change us as a people. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 14, keeping it in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, that self-sacrificing, mutually submissive love, the one that says, I want what's best for you, not necessarily what's best for me. We keep it in that context when we get into 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's going to deal with the issue of tongues because that's what this church is obsessed with. But in the bigger picture, what we're talking about is moving passion and mission into alignment with each other. The church at Corinth is passionate about this spiritual gift of tongues. And yet, the church at Corinth shares the same mission that the church has shared from the moment Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and will have until the moment he returns to set all things right. That mission, briefly encapsulated, is go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Great commission, right? Or the way Luke records it in Acts 1:8. He says, I'm paraphrasing, once you're filled with power from the Holy Spirit, go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. Right? That's the mission. It will always be the mission. Now, for that mission to be accomplished, it doesn't require just always looking out. It requires health of the congregation, health of the body as well. We see that worked out in Acts. We see that addressed in almost all of the epistles. Okay? Where we're working on the health of the congregation, the spiritual health of the congregation, even sometimes the emotional health of the congregation. Because from that point, the church is God's instrument in fulfilling the Great Commission. So in this case, Paul is looking a little bit inward at a congregation saying, okay, here's an issue that is yours that you are passionate about. And he never says the passion is a bad thing. But he does say the passion is out of alignment because it's become more central than the mission that the church has. And what he's going to do over the course of, especially the next 19 verses, but really this whole chapter, is he's going to work on bringing those two into alignment in the church at Corinth. Now, without going too far, without saying, oh, let's rewrite the Bible and let's sub in whatever it is you're passionate about individually or we're passionate about as a church for the gift of tongues, let's understand the application exists. And that's where we're going to go. That's what we're going to take a look at. The way Paul has to deal with tongues, we probably need to deal with several other things as a church that we are passionate about and are good things, but they are not currently in alignment with the mission of the church. Let's talk about moving passion and mission into better alignment. 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to read the first 19 verses of it. I know that's kind of a long stretch. Hang with me. I will not break down every verse word by word this morning. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of a revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, and producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you. Unless you utter by the tongue speech that's clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, perhaps, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. The one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What's the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God. I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Heavenly Father, there's a lot of content there. there's a whole lot that can be parsed out and dissected and figured out. And that's both fun and edifying when we do it right. Absolutely is. This morning, though, keep us focused. I think you have something that you need us to hear. Matter of fact, I'm convinced you do. You have something that we at Northern Light Chapel and I in my own heart, I need to hear. I need to be impacted by, and I need to be changed by. That only happens as you speak through your word, as you speak to me. So I pray, Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning. In Christ's name. Amen. So, we're going to move passion and mission into better alignment. What are you passionate about? That's a rhetorical question. Just think of it. What are you passionate about? Okay? Now, what are you passionate about in the context of a local church? What are the things that get you riled up or get you excited, one way or the other? Things that make you angry that they aren't done well, or the things that get you excited when you get to come alongside them? What are you passionate about? Now, the next question from there is that passion being used in alignment with the mission of the local church? And when I say the mission of the local church, what that's going to be partly the Great Commission, right? That's the overarching mission. But then also, as a local congregation, where Jesus leads a local congregation, saying, this is a way I'm calling you specifically to engage with your community as part of the Great Commission. Because I'm convinced he does that. Because we find ourselves in unique contexts, we find ourselves in unique times and places where Jesus says, okay, this is the job I have for you. I think he composes, I'm convinced of this. I see it in Scripture and I see it anecdotally. I'm convinced he composes local congregations. Or sometimes a local congregation is composed of smaller groups that are composed this way, with specific missions in mind. Okay? Absolutely. Which is why sometimes, you know, you drive down the street and you get a little frustrated, like, how are there all these churches that all claim to be preaching the same gospel, and yet there are so many of them? And at the same time, I'm kind of like, yeah, but at the same time, I know the character of this church, I know the heart of this church, and I know that it's addressing the Great Commission in ways that this church over here is not. And I think God did that on purpose, right? Especially when we have a whole lot more people gathered in one geographical area than maybe other times in history. So anyway, that to say this, you take that passion that's yours now, and I'm going to ask you, is it happening in alignment with the Great Commission and with the mission of your local church? I'm going to ask the local church, I'm going to ask of us as a congregation, the things that we're passionate about, good though they may be. Because that's one of the things that Paul is dealing with. He says, he takes the church at Corinth and says, you are so passionate about tongues. And it's a good thing. Like, you cannot read 1 Corinthians 14 and say that Paul hates the gift of tongues or thinks it shouldn't be used or thinks it shouldn't exist or it's not valid. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, you say, okay, he sees it as a spiritual gift and he praises it as a matter of fact. He says crazy things like, I wish you all spoke in tongues, which has been taken out of context to say that we should all speak in tongues, which denies what he said two chapters ago. That's beside the point. He's clearly not saying, Church at Corinth, you're wrong about this. What he's saying is you're so passionate about it, but it's not doing the job that it needs to do. Let's fix that, okay? So first of all, unaligned passion, even if it's passion for a good thing, is selfish. It's selfish, it's self-centered, it's self-edifying and only self-edifying. And I'm not saying that there aren't things that we do as believers that are designed to edify ourselves. Matter of fact, Paul's not either. He's going to address that. But he's dealing with the local congregation. And he says, when you are so passionate, so concerned, so invested in pursuing this gift of tongues within the context of the congregation, you are passionate about something that is out of alignment with your mission, and it's self-centered, selfish, and self-seeking, and self-edifying. Okay? This is what he writes about tongues. Pursue love. That's a command. Coming out of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, pursue love. And all of this is done in the context of pursuing love. It says, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And the verb there is literally be zealous. It's also a verb of command. It's an imperative, right? Zealous, be zealous for spiritual gifts. I want you to want these things. God wants you to want these things. These are supposed to be part of the normal Christian experience. Not this like next tier super ultra Christian. They get to do spiritual gifts. Oh, the pastors, oh, the missionaries, oh, the leaders, the elders, you know, the people who've been here for ages. No, part of the normal Christian experience should be spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit at work in you in unique ways that are empowered by him, gifted by him. Okay? Earnestly desire, be zealous for spiritual gifts, but especially, above all, he says that you may prophesy. He says, if you're going to be more zealous for any of the given ones, here's what I want you to be more zealous for. He says, it's this idea of telling the truth of God, which is what prophecy is. Right? Prophecy gets sometimes all taken under this picture of like Nostradamus telling the future. And it gets put underneath that banner, and it doesn't belong there. It doesn't belong there by definition of the word itself. It doesn't belong there by the way it's experienced by the church, and it doesn't belong there by the way it's been experienced by God's people throughout time. Because even if you do that, even if you go all the way back and you look at prophecy throughout the whole of God's revelation, you will find that only about 10% of it is concerned with future events. About 90% of it is concerned with what's going on right now. Okay, that's true in the major prophets, that's true in the minor prophets, that's true in the crazy guys like Ezekiel, where you're like, oh man, all this future stuff. It's true in Daniel. You're like, oh man, the second half of Daniel telling all this future stuff. It's true there. It's true in the book of Revelation, where you're like, oh man, John's showing us things that are coming in the future. No, actually, while he is more concerned with what's going on in the church right then, right there. And the same is true today. Prophecy ultimately is speaking forth the words of God. So the way we do that as the church is we say things that are in alignment with the Holy Spirit and with what he's revealed in Scripture. As we do that, as we say, okay, this is what we know that God has already said, this is how we come to a place of understanding it better, and this is how it applies to the life we're living right here, right now, what we're doing is we are pursuing prophecy. Now that's in a way that's just kind of like, so anyone can do it, right? Biblical interpretation is not a special skill that only the elite few can learn. As a matter of fact, it's a skill that I'm convinced, both biblically and experientially, every Christian needs to learn, and it's not just an automatic. You don't get to just sit down with your Bible and now I understand everything. Holy Spirit gives you enlightenment, absolutely. But one of the things that Paul says to Timothy is that he needs to work hard at it. He tells him to work hard at accurately handling the word of truth. That he may be an approved workman that's not ashamed. Which means that he's telling Timothy, hey, you got to actually sit down with it, dig in and study and understand. We do that through the process we call hermeneutics, if you want the big word. Bible study skills. It's learning to read Scripture for what it says, not for what I think it says, right? Which is massively important. And anyone can actually participate in a certain level of prophecy if we're willing to sit down with the Word of God, read it on its own terms, come to understand it on its own terms for what it actually says, and then help another person understand and apply that, even as we help ourselves understand and apply that. You're participating in prophecy to a degree. Now, there's also a spiritual gift of prophecy, in which case you have those who Holy Spirit uniquely gifts to do that work. And perhaps on occasion, even in the church age, look into future events. That happens in the New Testament church. It happens in the book of Acts a couple of times. I am convinced of two things. Number one, I am convinced that the canon of God's words, that which is universal for the entire church and absolutely trustworthy and absolutely true and all that it affirms, is closed. Canon, C-A-N-O-N. It's what's contained within Scripture. I'm convinced that the canon is closed. I am also convinced that God is not done speaking. Which means sometimes he speaks to us through his word and he leads us to an understanding we didn't have before. It means sometimes he speaks in unique ways. And we have to test that. We have to lay it alongside Scripture. Does it still work alongside Scripture? And I'm not necessarily, well, that's not true. I shouldn't say that. In theory, I'm not against applying Old Testament standards. And so if you tell a future event and you attribute it to God as prophecy and it doesn't come true, the Old Testament says we stone you. I'm just saying. There were a lot of, there have been in recent pop culture, Christian pop culture memory, there have been several false prophets who have foretold future events and been wrong. That tells us a lot about where their hearts are, I think. I'm not advocating for the stoning of anybody. I'm just saying, hey, let's apply some biblical judgment here. Okay? So where Paul says, he says, if you're going to desire a spiritual gift above all the other spiritual gifts, he says, here's the one I want you to want. I want you to want prophecy. Why does he want you to want prophecy? Okay? He wants you to want prophecy because prophecy guides the whole church. It edifies the whole church. It speaks to the whole church. He says, here's the thing. You guys love tongues. And that's okay. Like, you're passionate about that thing. I get that. It's a spiritual gift. It's a good thing. But here's the thing. If you speak in a tongue, what he says here is you don't speak to men, but you speak to God. And he doesn't say that's bad. It's not bad for you to speak to God. It's not bad for you in your spirit to utter mysteries. But if you only do that, and he says this, when you edify yourself, where was it? There we go. I had skipped to four. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies, Paul says, edifies the entire church, builds up and invests in the entire church, because one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Edification, the building up, the strengthening, the investing in. Exhortation, the calling out to action, to new things, to new understandings, to places we need to go as a church and things we need to make right that are wrong. And consolation, speaking out to the church, say, okay, I know you're hurting. I know this has gone wrong. I know this has been difficult. And yet the Holy Spirit comes alongside you as your comforter, your paraclete in the midst of that. So that's the one who prophesies. That's what he does. That's what she does. We speak edification and exhortation and consolation. So there's nothing wrong with speaking in a tongue. But in this context, and what Paul is talking about, he says, the gift of tongues that you're looking for, the one you're so obsessed with, is something that edifies you. It's good to be edified. But in the context of the church, it doesn't help the rest of the church. And what's happened is your passion has gotten out of alignment, because your passion is kind of really very selfish and self-seeking. It's not in alignment with the greater mission of the church or the mission of the local church, for that matter. And he says this: I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. Which is interesting, because he doesn't say that all of you do speak in tongues. He doesn't even necessarily say all of you should. And two chapters ago, at the end of 12, he clearly says that not everyone does. He asks a rhetorical question with the understood answer, no. Does everyone speak in tongues? No. Okay? He says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. He's saying that because with a pastor's heart, he says, I want you to experience that kind of edification between you and the Father. It's a cool thing. It's a really neat moment, if that's the way Holy Spirit gifts you. But I wish even more that every one of you would prophesy. If every one of you operated with the spiritual gift of prophecy, which he also says, by the way, won't happen. Okay? If every one of you operated with the spiritual gift of prophecy, then the church would be consistently edified and exhorted and consoled in a way that it won't be if all of you are just constantly speaking in tongues. So he says, greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, and not like in rank in the church. I don't think he's saying, oh, you're a better Christian if you have the spiritual gift of prophecy than you are if you have the spiritual gift of tongues. But rather, of greater impact to the congregation in that moment is the one who exercises the gift of prophecy versus the one who exercises the gift of tongues. Unless, and he has this caveat here, unless, of course, he interprets, and in further context, I'm convinced, he doesn't mean the same one. And actually, the Greek grammar doesn't demand that. He doesn't say the one who prophesies, one who speaks in tongues, unless that same one who spoke in the tongues also interprets. That's actually not, it's not demanded by the Greek grammar. It's actually not even implied by the Greek grammar. It just kind of is by the English grammar. So it's not an awesome translation, I suppose. So that the church may receive edifying, because contextually speaking, we get later in the chapter, he's going to make it clear that a second interprets, right? Someone separate from the one who speaks in the tongue. So in that case, now you've spoken in a tongue and you've prophesied. You've spoken forth the word of God for edification and correction and exhortation and consolation. So if you're going to do it that way. But what he says is you're passionate about this thing. That's really cool. Now bring it in alignment. And we still do it. It's still a Christian thing. We get passionate about certain things. And they're not bad things. A whole bunch of good things we get passionate about. We get passionate about kids ministry. We get passionate about big outreach events. We get passionate about caring for the orphan, the widow, the stranger outside the congregation. We get passionate about caring for the widow, the orphan, the stranger inside the congregation. We get passionate about truth. We get passionate about engaging in the public square of trying to be salt and light and bring God's truth to bear on society. We get passionate about exhibiting the kind of love that Jesus calls us to for one another and the kind of love that's in the heart of the Father for the world. We get passionate about these things. If you've been around me, you know one of the things I'm passionate about is I gave this to you like a second ago. I am passionate about every believer learning how to study the Word of God effectively and in a way that's applicable and accurate. I'm passionate about that. But all of these passions, as good as they are, when they become single-minded, when they become their own thing and now my mission is also my passion, they are out of alignment. And so I might sit here and be super edified by turning all our church activities into hermeneutics classes, where every single time we get together as a congregation, we sit down and I guide you a little bit further into how to accurately handle the word of truth. I would be super edified by that. I would really, really enjoy that. But would you all be edified by that? Not all the time. Would we be as engaged in the greater mission of the Great Commission if that's all we ever did? No, we wouldn't. We'd be out of alignment. So, Paul says, take those passions, get them out of this place of focus there and a place of unalignment with the mission, bring it into alignment and say, okay, Holy Spirit, this is the passion you've put in my heart. How does it work in the context of the church? How does it work for edification, exhortation, and consolation of the whole body? Does it mean, Holy Spirit, that I need to, for a while, set this passion aside? Maybe it does. Does it mean that I need to live out this passion in a way that I never considered? Yeah, it might. Or does it mean that you need to spread this passion to others around me? That's also possible. There are a whole bunch of possible outcomes there. And I cannot tell you in this moment, I cannot sit down with every one of you and say, this is exactly how the Holy Spirit wants to do it. That's going to be something that needs a whole lot of study and prayer and submission and obedience to get into. But what I do know is that the selfishness of an unaligned passion within the church will take the church off mission and begin to tear it apart, which is exactly what's happening in Corinth. Because there's so much passion for that gift of tongues, it's literally tearing the church apart and taking it off mission. Unaligned passion is selfish and it is distracting. Unaligned passion is distracting. Again, we're talking about in the context of the congregation. Paul goes on. I crashed. Maybe it'll come back, maybe it won't. We're going to find out. Paul goes on. But now, brethren, if I come to you, and he uses himself as an example, if I come to you speaking in tongues, you'd probably think that was pretty cool. That's the unspoken part. But honestly, what profit do you get unless I speak by revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Essentially, if I come speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation that leads to prophecy or teaching or instruction or exhortation, what good did it just do you? You saw a cool show. You may have had an emotional experience. That's fun. Did it actually grow you as a believer? Did it grow the church as a congregation? Did it further the Great Commission and bringing others to Christ? And the unspoken answer to the rhetorical question is no. Not in that case. Why? Because it was cool, but it wasn't in alignment with the mission. He draws the illustration. Even lifeless things. It's like, you might have a harp, you might have a flute, you might have a bugle. They're really cool. They make neat sounds. But if they only make the same sound, what do they do? Well, it's just at that point it becomes background noise, right? What's the beauty of the flute? The beauty of the flute is to hear it dance through the registers. What's the wonder of the harp? The wonder of the harp is the way that music falls on your ears in gentle cascades. The wonder of the harp is not one string that goes dong, dong, dong. The beauty of the flute is not that single highest note that it can hit, piercing your eardrums. Worse yet, it's a piccolo. I'm a marching band guy way back. Oh, piccolos. You know how you get two piccolos in tune with one another? You shoot one. The beauty of the flute is just hear those notes. The beauty of the harp is the cascade. The power of the bugle that Paul's going to bring out. The power of the military bugle is to produce a series of tones that communicate commands to the troops. We're in an era where there is no such thing as wireless radio broadcasts, where there's no other way to communicate to large masses of troops in the cacophony of battle. The bugle pierces the noise, and as its sounds change, it communicates to troops, advance, retreat, flank, defend. And now it's an effective tool for the mission of the army. But if all it does is blast out a single thing, or if it's played in such a way that it's unclear, what's it cause? Greater confusion. Distraction. And it actually takes away from the mission of the army that it's trying to command. He says the same thing of us. If your passion is indistinct, If your passion is not in alignment with the mission of the church, it actually creates a distraction. So he says this, so also you. Unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, and he's being very literal in this case, and unless the things you say are understandable by those around you, then how will anyone know what you're saying? No matter how into it you are, no matter how excited you are, how will people know? And if I would let him, or several people as a matter of fact, that I know right now, would say, yeah, John, unless you slow down with the way you speak and actually speak clearly into that microphone, how will we know what's being spoken? And they'd have a solid point. Or are you just speaking into the air? Or are you just making noise because it edifies you? You're causing a distraction, Paul says, when you do that. When your passion is powerful but unaligned, it pulls us off mission. He goes on. There are many kinds of tongues, many kind of languages spoken. He says, I figure all of them have meaning. And he's right. I mean, we know this. I don't even remember. There's a huge number. And those of you who are more missions-minded on a daily basis than I am, because I don't keep track of all these facts and figures, but have it off the top of your head. Like, oh yeah, this is the number of known languages, and this is the number of those languages that have scripture translated into them. That's kind of one of those metrics we use, saying, hey, how are we doing in getting the gospel out to the whole world? You know, there are all these spoken languages, and Paul says, and they all have meaning. But if I don't understand what's being said, what good is it? Or if you don't understand what I'm saying, what good is it? As a matter of fact, what he says, getting into verse 11 and then 12, if I don't know the meaning of the language, then to the one who speaks, I'm nothing but a barbarian. Because he's sitting here saying something to me that matters, that's important, that he thinks he's communicating very clearly, but I don't understand the language, so I'm just like, okay. Just, you know, wide-eyed and nodding. And, barbarian. The word barbarian is really fun here. This is a fun fact for you. That is really a transliteration rather than a translation, which means it's basically letter for letter brought across because it is a Greek onomatopoeia. It is a spelled-out sound. And it's super, in woke culture, it would be considered super xenophobic. It's to those who were born and raised in Greek culture is the epitome of civilization. Anything less than Greek culture is not civilization. And anyone who doesn't speak Greek is inherently not civilized. And the word barbarian comes about because it sounds like all the sounds are just going bar, 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 bar. So they made a word out of it, barbarian. So your translation may translate it foreigner or foreign speaker or something like it. But it's literally a Greek onomatopoeia, where kind of Greek culture said, if you don't speak Greek, then you're not really civilized. And Paul brings that idea in. He's like, look, as far as anyone who knows, if you're speaking a language I don't understand, I can't understand anything. I'm uncivilized, I'm uncouth, I'm daft, I don't know. And he does this in the context of, look, if what you're saying can't be understood, then it doesn't matter how eloquent it is. It really doesn't matter what a good sermon it is. If it can't be understood, it doesn't do any good. I don't want to steal someone else's story, so I'll do it in the most generic terms possible, but I heard someone tell me once of a time on the mission field where her husband was preaching in English and she was translating, and he made a reference to something very, very modern to a people group that had no concept of what that was. And he learned enough of the language to know that what she translated is not what he said. And afterwards he says, you didn't say what I said. And her response was something along the lines of, because they have no idea what that means. You gave them an image that they have no referent for. And that's where Paul is. He's like, you give them something that they can't deal with. If you give the rest of your church an unspoken tongue or an unknown tongue, what good have you done? Have you kept them on mission or have you distracted them away from it? So you've become a distraction at that point. So, his conclusion is this in verse 12. So also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, which they are. Now, primarily, they're zealous of certain spiritual gifts. Since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for what purpose? For the edification of the church. If you're going to be zealous, that's good. But be zealous for things that drive the mission forward, not distract from it. If you're going to be passionate. If you have something that grabs your heart, an idea, a missing thing, a a people group, an individual even, a ministry, if it grabs your heart, Paul says, be passionate about it, but in a way that drives forward the mission of the church as a whole and your local congregation. Bring it into alignment. Because if it's not into alignment, it's a distraction. And we all have seen it happen. We've seen pet projects, right? We've seen senior pastors who have pet projects that are not in alignment with where the church is being led, and they wind up spinning off as this kind of distraction from the real ministry. These are all in generic terms, but you see a pastor who gets passionate about a larger ecumenical ministry that he wants to pour into, and it's good and it's powerful, but he does it in such a way that it actually distracts his local congregation from what they're called to do. A pastor who wants to start a school, and that's a good and worthwhile thing, but he divides his attention and winds up that thing, that passion, becomes a distraction to the local congregation and is damaging to it in the end. A pastor who has a pet theme or dogma or doctrine, and because he's so single-mindedly focused on it, it becomes a distraction. If it were me and I'm so single-mindedly focused on teaching you all hermeneutics, it would become a distraction from the greater mission, right? So too are the passions of individual members of the local church. What are you passionate about that God has given you that is a good thing? Here's my question. Are you bringing it into alignment with the mission of the church as a whole and a local congregation? Or are you allowing it to be a distraction to yourself, keeping you from engaging with your congregation the way you're called to be a functional, healthy body of Christ, and allowing it to be a distraction to that local body of Christ to where it's not fully engaged in exactly what Jesus has called it to? When passions and gifts are out of alignment, they're distracting. They distract from the mission, they distract from growth, they distract from edification. I would challenge us this way. Are there places in which we as a local church have allowed certain passions to become distractions? And if so, how do we begin to trim that? In some cases, lop the branch off and let it go. In most cases, bring it back into alignment. Ask the questions, how is this furthering the mission that Jesus called us to? How is this particular thing furthering the Great Commission and also how we as Northern Light Chapel live as the light of Jesus Christ in the Mat-Su? How is it furthering it? And if it's not, does it need to change or does it need to go? So finally, online passions are selfish, they're distracting, but they're also, quite honestly, ineffective. When your passion is out of alignment with the mission of the church, it can be really cool, but I promise you it's never going to be fully effective. Paul goes on. He picks it back up in this passage. He says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, or that someone may interpret. Okay? That there's words there that are understandable and can change. Like, he doesn't say stop speaking in tongues. What he says is bring it into alignment with the mission. Seek for interpretation. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. And he doesn't say that's bad, but my mind is unfruitful. Which is interesting because he's making it very clear there. This is a thing that can happen without him, Paul, understanding quite what he's saying. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. That's a good thing. That's edifying to me in a spiritual way. But my mind is unfruitful. Okay, so it doesn't edify my mind as well as it could. And by the way, both are part of who I am. Both are part of my whole human self. What's the outcome? What's the desire? Really, it's the phrase in the original language is, what then? What then? Well, if that's the case, then I want to pray with the spirit and also with the mind. I want to sing with the spirit and also with the mind. I want to do everything fully engaged. I want my heart engaged. I want my spiritual self engaged. I want my mind engaged. I want my body engaged. I want to be fully engaged in what I'm doing with Jesus, for Jesus, alongside Jesus, as part of his church. I want to be fully engaged. That's what I want to look for. Everything in alignment and therefore effective. Otherwise, if it's anything other than all in alignment like that, and if you bless in the Spirit only, then how will the one who fills, and he draws out this hypothetical, how will the one who sits there at the table with you, as you give a blessing for the food, and this isn't necessarily a blessing for the food that he's talking about, but I'm going to put it in that to give it some concrete form. If you're sitting there at table and you pray a blessing over the food, in which you wax eloquent about how grateful you are for God's provision, in which you celebrate the way that God takes care of us, and in which you celebrate his glory in his creation and all of it, all of which is edifying and good, how will the one who doesn't understand, the one who, as you do this in the Spirit, and perhaps you do so in a tongue, and doesn't have the gift to interpret what you're saying, how will he say amen? How will he affirm these truths? How will she come to a place where she benefits from these truths also and it has the opportunity to glorify God because, yes, what she's praying is correct and that brings my heart to a place of exaltation? Or for that matter, how will the one who struggles with these concepts be reminded of these concepts? Like, oh, that's right. I've been so worried about so many things, but your prayer reminds me of God's provision. How will you come to these places of consolation or exhortation or edification unless you understand, unless you do things so that others can understand? How will they say amen? How will they affirm it, be part of it, be engaged with it, if he or she doesn't know what you're saying? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, he can't. You're giving thanks well enough. Again, he doesn't talk down to the Corinthian church. He doesn't say you're wrong here, you shouldn't be doing tongues at all. He says you're giving thanks well enough. Good. But it's not just about you. And it's not as effective as it could be. Because if it weren't just about you and were about your brother, your sister there with you, the church around you, the mission that the church has, if it's about that instead of just you, then all of a sudden more stuff happens, bigger stuff happens. It's more effective. Paul doesn't deny the idea of tongues. I speak in tongues more than all of you. And he thanks God for it. He's like, I'm glad I do. But in the church, this is in the context of the congregation, if I show up at the Corinthian church or any other local congregation, when I show up, I would much rather speak five words that I was fully in control of. And by fully in control, I don't even mean like Paul's words, but like fully submitted to God. But he knows what they are, and everyone else knows what they are. I'd rather say those five words than 10,000 in tongues. So I could go on for days speaking in tongues, he says. And you might think it was pretty cool. You might be really interested in it. You might even get emotionally really fired up about it. But have you been edified? Has the mission been driven forward? Sometimes I would take this and say, you know, I'd rather speak five words with my mind. Five words that are pertinent. Five words that drive the mission forward. Then hold a whole seminar that'll pack the church out on delving into what the prophecies of Revelation really mean. I'd rather speak five words that drive us further in the Great Commission than to host a six-week class on how do we parse out all the future prophecies of Daniel. But which one will pack the church? I would rather do five words of conviction to bring us to a place of prayer and repentance than spend an entire big tent event psyching people up for political engagement. But which one will fill the church? Those are passions that are out of alignment. They're not just bad passions. You got a passion for these things? Good. Bring it into alignment with the mission, the Great Commission largely, and the mission of the local church. As we do that, now they're effective. Because that great big tent event of political engagement might rally the troops for a given election, but does it cause long-term life change? Probably not. That six-week class on the prophecies of Daniel might get us really excited about what we see God doing in the long run, but here's my question. Will it engage you with the world around you that's dying and going to hell right now in a way that is redemptive and restorative? Probably not. But when passion is brought into alignment, then instead of being ineffective passion that's cool and flash in the pan and inciting, and whoa, look at that, it's effective. And maybe it's not so flashy. Five words with his mind from Paul is probably not nearly as flashy or attention-getting as 10,000 in a tongue. But it's a lot more effective. Matter of fact, what the church tradition tells us is that five words is all that the Apostle John ever needed as he got older. Church tradition tells us, church history tells us that John lived out his last days in Ephesus. And the Ephesian church would bring in and bring him in, and he was an old man. They'd bring him in on a cot. And they'd beg him to say something for the edification of the church. Like, you walked with Jesus. Tell us something. And every time, according to the tradition, what he'd say is this: little children, love one another. Five words. It's different. I'm going to grant you this. If you really want to take me to task, it's a different word count in Greek. But in English, it works really well. Little children love one another. And that was effective. So, what are you passionate about? What really riles you up? What gets you engaged? What gets you excited about being part of the work of God? What do you love to do within the congregation and outside the walls? What are you passionate about? Good. Be passionate. But is your passion in alignment with what God is doing in the Great Commission and the mission of the local church? Are they together? Local church, Northern Light Chapel, what are we passionate about? What gets our blood pumping? Is it in alignment with the mission that Jesus has given us? If not, how do we bring it into alignment? So that it can be not selfish, but edifying. Not distracting, but driving. Not ineffective, but effective and life-changing. That's where passion needs to go. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for addressing topics that needed to be addressed at the time and still addressing topics that need to be addressed now. Don't ever let us lose sight of these absolute foundational things. Don't ever let us lose passion and become dull and drab and think that Christianity is a boring, staid thing. Following you is an adventure, and it's full of passions. But may they be brought into alignment with where you're leading us. We submit them to you. It's the only way it happens. Holy Spirit, we submit ourselves to you. Let you lead. Let you align. Let you drive. And be effective for the growth of the kingdom, for the changing of hearts and lives, for the edification of the body, for spiritual health and redemption. In Jesus' name.